Okay, so the beheading of John the Baptist. I have to say, I've never spoken on the beheading of John the Baptist before, nor have I ever heard it spoken on. So I think it might be one of those passages that we skillfully duck and dive and avoid and go round the other side of. So be prepared for the beheading of John the Baptist this morning. I've chatted with folks this week and we were chatting about how on earth, what do you do with the beheading of John the Baptist? So we've had all sorts of suggestions from a practical demonstration right through to everything else. So you'll be pleased to know that we're not doing a practical demonstration this morning. We did think about asking the kids to come and act it out, and we thought that they would absolutely love it, especially if we got tomato sauce or something and made it all very gory, but we're not going to do that either. So I am going on holiday tomorrow, and this is actually quite important just to say, and so that you know, if you are looking for pastoral support and you're emailing me, you're not going to hear anything back from me for the next month. I'm on holiday for a month. So if you're looking for pastoral support, then you need to email into Jackie or contact the office or contact Alan directly, if you can get a hold of him. Alan's on holiday as well for the first 3 weeks in July, so presumably before he goes off on holiday, he will arrange other covers. So, or we'll tell you what the procedure is. So I'm away anyway. Sozo appointments that you've heard about this morning, the team are on holiday as well. So if you're looking for a sozo appointment, you're looking towards the back end of July and into August before you're going to get one of those as well. So we're clearly all going on holiday for the summertime. Let's read together Mark chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 14 to 26, and it should come up on the screen. It starts off, Herod Antipas, the king, soon heard about Jesus because everyone was talking about him. Some were saying, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why he can do such miracles. Others said, he's the prophet Elijah. Still others said, he's a prophet like the other great prophets of the past. When Herod heard about Jesus, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has come back from the dead. For Herod had sent soldiers to arrest and imprison John as a favor to Herodias. She had been his brother Philip's wife, but Herod had married her. John had been telling Herod, it's against God's law for you to marry your brother's wife. So Herodias bore a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But without Herod's approval, she was powerless. For Herod respected John, and knowing that he was a good and a holy man, he protected him. Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. Herodias's chance finally came on Herod's birthday. He gave a party for his high government officials, army officers, and the leading citizens of Galilee. Then his daughter, also named Herodias, came in and performed a dance that greatly pleased Herod and his guests. Ask me for anything you like, the king said to the girl, and I will give it to you. He even vowed, I will give you whatever you ask, even up to half my kingdom. She went out and asked her mother, what should I ask for? Her mother told her, ask for the head of John the Baptist. So the girl hurried back to the king and told him, I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tree. Then the king deeply regretted what he had said, but because of the vows he had made in front of his guests, he couldn't refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and bring it to him. The soldier beheaded John in the prison, brought his head on a tree, and gave it to the girl who took it to her mother. When John's disciples heard what had happened, they came to get his body and buried it in a tomb. So, one of those almost blood-curdling stories that we get, and we look at it and we think, my goodness God, what on earth are you saying in this? And I read this several times and I thought of lots of things that I wanted to say. The interesting thing was that it should have been, and you'll have seen from the notice sheet, it should have been Alan who was speaking this morning, but he double booked himself. And Ben had got hold of me last weekend and said, you know, are you able to do this this weekend? And told me what the passage was. And the interesting thing was that I'd had a phone call with somebody just 2 days before. And in the midst of the phone call, the person was talking to me about the beheading of John the Baptist, as you do in normal. That's the kind of phone calls I have. But he was actually talking about the beheading of John the Baptist. And I thought, gosh, that's really interesting. But what he was talking about, or what we chatted about, is actually not what this said to me when I read it. So I'm going to get to where I was in the phone call, because I actually think it's quite important the other side of the story too. But I want to talk about Herod this morning, because in actual fact, Herod's a really troubled man in the passage. He's not a man who's at peace with himself or anything else. And I thought it might be useful to actually look and see who this guy Herod actually was. First of all, so this is Herod. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the Herod of the Christmas story, the Herod who ordered the killing of the baby boys, the Herod who the wise men avoided going to see on the way back. So he's one of the sons of Herod the Great. The interesting thing is that in Mark's gospel, it's the only gospel where he's called King Herod or Herod the King. And actually, Herod was never king. Herod always wanted to be king. That's what he aspired to. But he was actually never the monarch. He was never king. The other gospels call him the Tetrarch. So he was a kind of governmental ruler, but he was never actually king. And a lot of the commentators make the point that Mark's the only one who calls him king. And in actual fact, Mark knows fine well that he was never king. And he's almost being sarcastic about Herod. Oh, this was Herod the king. Yeah, you remember him. So Mark does not like Herod at all, and makes sure in the language that he chooses that he's not somebody that he wants to be associated with. So he was never actually king. He had married his brother's wife. So the woman he was married to, called Herodias, the one who asks for John the Baptist's head on the plate, had actually been his brother's wife. And that's not only recorded in scripture, it's recorded by the historians of the time as well. And the historians at the time who recorded that Herod had married his brother's wife also record the kind of outrage that that had created in lots of circles, particularly among the Jewish people, because it was very much against the Jewish law to do that while the brother was still living, and that's what Herod had done. So that's not only recorded in scripture, it's actually recorded by the historians too. And it always fascinates me how when you pick up a passage and you see it written in scripture, and then you find that the historians of the time are actually recording the same thing, and you think, my goodness, there really is weight to this stuff, isn't it? This wasn't just a pile of people who were wandering around making up stories. This was actually something that was happening and can be backed up by historical evidence at the time. So he was married to his brother's wife, and John the Baptist was not afraid to challenge him about it. John had gone to him and said, this is not right. You shouldn't be doing this. And Herod, although that probably made Herod feel a bit uncomfortable, Herod didn't do anything about it, because there was something about John that Herod was drawn to. He recognized that John was a good man. He'd recognized there was something about him. And you know what? I wonder if deep down Herod actually knew that he shouldn't be doing what he was doing. And he wasn't going to really face John about it, and he wasn't going to do anything about it. He was just going to hope that John went away, but he wasn't actually going to do anything about it. But the problem wasn't Herod at that point. The problem was Herodias, because it tells us in the passage that Herodias nursed a grudge about John. She did not like John, and she was going to get even with him. A lot of the commentators pick this up and actually talk about the parody that's going on here. And it's almost like a rerun of what happened with Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah. So you had Ahab, the very weak king, and Jezebel, the very powerful, manipulative woman who was out to get Elijah by whatever means she could. And she was going to manipulate her husband. And in actual fact, it's almost a rerun here, because you've got Herod, who was a weak king, and you've got Herodias, who was a powerful, manipulative woman, and she was going to get John the Baptist. So Herod, not only was Herod married to Herodias, he was also very much under the thumb of his wife. Verse 17 says, for Herod had sent soldiers to arrest and imprison John as a favor to Herodias. You can imagine what that looked like around the breakfast table, can't you? You can imagine her nipping his head about John the Baptist, and when was he going to do something, and if you just loved me, you would do something about this, and if you really loved me, and if you thought, and blah, blah, blah. Have you heard what he's saying now? Do you see how that's making you look? You can hear how that kind of story goes, and you know, that's not an unfamiliar story, not necessarily with our spouse round about the breakfast table, but it's not an unfamiliar story when somebody nips and nips and nips and nips us, and we end up doing something, not because we thought it was a good idea, but actually because it's anything for a quiet life. And I wonder if that's where Herod was at. It was anything for a quiet life. So he sent the soldiers off to arrest John the Baptist and throw him in jail. That's it. That's that sorted. That'll keep Herodias happy. John the Baptist, well, he'll not be very happy in jail. It'll not be a very comfortable place, but at least he knows where he is and he hasn't done anything too bad to him. Although Herod was a very powerful king because he could do that, he could take somebody and he could throw them in jail at a whim. Although he was very powerful, he was also really weak. Which shows up the fact that Herodias was actually very powerful. Without Herod's approval, Herodias was powerless, for Herod respected John, and knowing that he was a good and a holy man, he protected him. You see, Herodias only had as much power as Herod was prepared to give her. And at this point in the story, Herod knows that John is a good guy and he's looking after him. And he was powerful. He could stop this happening. He could stop the ultimate end of, or the ultimate fate for John the Baptist happening. He was powerful, but he was also really weak because he was married to this woman who was manipulative, who was controlling, and who was going to get her own way. And he wasn't strong enough to say no to her. And so the story goes on, and we see Herod throw this party. We see him throw this big party on his birthday, and you can imagine what that looks like. He invites all the important folk and all his pals. He likes to be liked. He's this gregarious host who's the wine and the food are all in plentiful supply. It's all flowing. He's absolutely magnanimous. The charm is turned on. He's having a great time. Everybody thinks that Herod is a great guy. And in the midst of all of this, his daughter, it says in the text, actually his stepdaughter comes and she dances for them. Now, the problem is that this in itself could almost be a setup. Herod gets caught in the trap that Herodias sets. So off her daughter goes to dance for the king. And the problem is that this wasn't just any normal dance. This is a room that's full of guys who are high on whatever they're high on. They've had plenty of alcohol. She comes in and she dances, and it's not going to be the kind of talent show dance that a wee girl would do. This is a seductive dance that she's doing. So she leads all these guys on. Herod gets totally carried away, and in the heat of the moment, looking great in front of all his pals, he says, "Whatever you like, you can have. You are just amazing. You're wonderful. I will give you anything." He's showing off to his pals. He's shown off to his friends who are there. And then the clincher comes because she asks for John the Baptist's head on a plate. And you notice the wee twist in that. When she goes to her mother and says, "What should I ask for?" Her mother says, "Ask for John the Baptist's head." But when she gets to Herod, she's put an extra twist on it. She says, "I want his head on a plate." So in actual fact, mother and daughter, you know, it's like one's as bad as the other, or in actual fact, is it getting even worse the further down the generations it goes? Because she doesn't just ask for the head, it's like, "I'll have it on a plate," you know, and makes it sound even worse. You see, Herod gets caught in this place where he's not able to lose face. I sometimes feel quite sorry for Herod. When I look at it, sometimes looking at that, I think to myself, man, Herod, how could you not just have wised up there? How could you not just have got yourself sorted out and done what you knew was the right thing to do? But you see, Herod was so scared of what the repercussions were going to be for him. He was scared of what his wife was going to do. He was scared of what they would think of him, what his pals would think of him. He was scared of how that would affect him in terms of his power to then be ruler. He was scared of a whole ton of things. And that fear made him act in a particular way that then had massive repercussions, clearly, for John the Baptist and for John the Baptist's friends. And what we see in the passage, at the beginning of the passage, is that down the line, months or however long it was down the line after he's done this, Herod is still carrying around the guilt of what he's done. He's still looking over his shoulder because he knows that he's done something that he shouldn't have done, and he's having to live with having done the thing that has done something that has caused repercussions all the way down. The thing that he knows is wrong, the thing that he knows that he shouldn't have done, he's having to live with it. And it's as if his guilty conscience follows him everywhere. Because when they're discussing who this man is that's Jesus now and all the miracles that's happening, they start to come up with suggestions. So he's Elijah, or he's one of the prophets. And then somebody says, "Oh, maybe he's John the Baptist raised from the dead." And Herod immediately, you can imagine the look on his face. It's like that cartoon moment when the eyes come out of the head and he's like, man, that's who that is. Because Herod is wandering around thinking they're going to find out sooner or later. It's like, be sure your sins will find you out. He's waiting for it to come and hit him. He's waiting for it to come and get him when he's least going to expect it. He's waiting for the repercussions because he knew that what he had done was wrong. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about how often we go through life hanging on to something and thinking we're the only person, or maybe there's only one or two people who know what it is that we're hanging on to. Maybe there's only one or two people who know the truth of it. And when we've got something like that, we wander through life wondering when the person, or when the thing is going to jump up and bite us. And when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, there is another way out, because the way out for Herod would actually have been in the midst of all that party to say, wait a minute, guys, let's just sort this out, and say to her, don't be ridiculous. Of course you can't ask for the head of the man in a plate. Don't be stupid. That's just crazy. And he could actually have dealt with it there and then, but he didn't deal with it there and then. And that started me thinking about how we deal with stuff. How do we deal with stuff when actually we've got a choice and we either choose to do what is right or do what we know to be right, or we choose to do what we know to be wrong but actually that saves our bacon, that actually saves our face. I started to think about that and started to think there are two choices in the midst of all of that. So when we're faced with that, we can choose to go one of two ways. Herod chose to go down the road of, I can't lose face here. I'm too afraid of what everybody else will think about me. I'm too afraid of the repercussions for me. And he chose to go down the road that had huge consequences for John the Baptist, and actually had huge consequences for Herod as well, because he then had to live with himself when he made that choice. But there is another way, and there is another choice that Herod could have made. And when I was thinking about this, I started to think about Les Miserables. If you've seen the new Les Miserables film and the story, if you've not seen the new one, if you've seen the old one, and the story of Jean Valjean, who knows that he's a convict, knows that he's a criminal, and Javert, who's the policeman, has vowed to get him, has vowed that he'll never ever live a free man. And Valjean gets rid of his papers and gets rid of all the evidence that he's a convict and makes a new life for himself. But then Javert comes along, and Javert recognizes him and realizes that's who he is and contacts the authorities to try basically to do something about him, to get him ousted. And I want us to watch what happens. What happens in that, we're going to watch a wee bit of Les Miserables. Don't say we don't do culture on a Sunday morning. It's going to watch a wee bit. There are some people who are grinning and sitting themselves back in their seats, and there are other people who are rolling their eyes. Okay? So those of you who are grinning and sitting back in your seats, this is your 7 minutes worth of Les Miserables. But watch what Javert does and the wrestle that goes on, the wrestling that goes on inside him about what he should do. Valjean looks and sees what's in front of him, knows what the possible repercussions are going to be, and then makes a decision about what he's going to do. The part we're going to see in the clip, just at the very start, Javert has asked the authorities to clarify whether or not this is actually the man he's been looking for. And you see him with a letter, and actually the letter that comes back from the authorities says, no, this is not the man you're looking for, because we've found him, we've arrested Valjean. But in actual fact, they haven't. They've arrested the wrong man. And you can see the wrestling that goes on with Valjean. We'll see if we can get the clip. Oh, maybe with sound. Yes, because I'm not singing it, so it's not going to...
Monsieur le Maire, I have a crime to declare. I have disgraced the uniform that I wear. I've done you wrong, let no forgiveness be shown. I've been as hard on every rogue I have known. I mistook you for a convict. I have made a false report. Now I learn they caught the culprit. He's about to face the court. And of course he now denies it. You'd expect that of a con. But he couldn't run forever. No, not even Jean Valjean.
You say this man denies it all and gives no sign of understanding or repentance. You say this man is going to trial and that he's sure to be returned to serve his sentence.
He will pay, and so must I. Press charges against me, sir.
You have only done your duty. It's a minor sin at most. All of us have made misjudgments. You'll return, sir, to your post. They think that man is me. Without a second glance, the stranger they have found, this man could be my chance. Why should I save his hide? Why should I right this wrong? When I have come so far and struggled for so long. If I speak, I am condemned. If I stay silent, I am damned. I am the master of hundreds of workers. They all look to me. Can I abandon them? How will they live if I am not free? If I speak, they are condemned. If I stay silent, I am damned. Who am I? Can I condemn this man to slavery? Pretend I do not feel his agony. This innocent who bears my face, who goes to judgment in my place, who am I? Can I conceal myself forevermore? Pretend I'm not the man I was before. And must my name until I die be no more than an alibi? Must I lie? How can I ever face my fellow men? How can I ever face myself again? My soul belongs to God, I know. I made that bargain long ago. He gave me hope when hope was gone. He gave me strength to journey on. Who am I? Who am I?
Jean Valjean.
Monsieur le Maire.
And so, Your Honor, you see it's true. This man bears no more guilt than you. Who am I? 2, 4, 6 are one.
Monsieur le Maire. You are not well. You must come with me.
Don't believe me, ask Inspector Chabert. You'll find me at the hospital.
Okay. So Valjean is faced with a choice. He's faced with a choice of whether or not he says that he really is 24601, which is the prisoner that Javert's been looking for, and saves the skin of the guy who's about to be punished for denying that that's who he is, or whether or not he keeps it to himself. And he can keep living that cushy life. Okay, I'm going to speak from the cupboard shortly. That'll be okay. So Valjean is faced with the choice as to whether or not he's going to own up, whether he's going to take responsibility, or whether, in fact, he's going to allow this guy to take the rap for him. And you see, it's a similar story with Herod, isn't it? because that could have been Herod. Herod knew what the truth was, and he could have done something about it, but he chose not to, and he chose to save his own skin and let John take the rap for it, if you like. And I started to think about this, and I started to think about the stuff that sometimes we carry, because we know that there's stuff that we've made bad decisions about. We know that we've not spoken when we should have, and we know that sometimes we've said stuff that we shouldn't have said because it's saved our bacon, it's got us out of a tight spot. But we carry that stuff round about with us. And I started to think about what that looks like in our lives. And in actual fact, it looks like guilt, because that's what the problem with Herod was. Herod had such a guilty conscience that he was looking everywhere for somebody to jump up and say, you shouldn't have done that. Or indeed for John the Baptist to come back and to sort him out. And you see, when we start to hold on to guilt, it can quickly partner with shame. And it then becomes not about what we've done, it becomes about who we are. Because guilt and shame, although the two of them are really closely related, they're actually quite different. Guilt's about what I've done and that I feel bad about it, and shame's about who I am, and it affects my identity. And I wondered this morning if it was worth taking a look at guilt and taking a look at dealing with guilt and working that through and actually looking at how we get rid of that stuff that we carry around about with us. You know, Herod had almost condemned himself to carry that round with him forever. But we know that there's good news, that we don't have to carry that stuff around with us. And there are lots of different ways that people deal with guilt. People deal with it in many, many different ways. One of the ways that people deal with guilt is to go into denial. So our perception begins to change. So we begin to start to see things in a totally different light to justify the place that we've actually got ourselves into. So we start to deny that we really did anything wrong. We start to deny that we actually said what we did. We start to deny that things that happened, that everybody else knows that happened, weren't really how it was. We start to see things with a very skewed perception. We can try to become a better person. So we know we've done something that we shouldn't have done. So Herod could actually have tried to make amends for the rest of his life by being the best king or the best ruler that there ever was, trying to make up, trying to do payback for whatever it is that he was carrying, and we can do the same. We then can compare ourselves to other people. I wonder if you've ever said, but good grief, if you look at him, I'm really not that bad. And in actual fact, we start to justify our place in our position. We start to try and ease our guilt somehow for whatever it is that we've done or we've said or we've not done or we've not said by comparing ourselves to other people. And then there's another way that many of us deal with guilt about stuff, and that's that we become obsessed with it and we beat ourselves up over it. So we constantly revisit it. We constantly tell ourselves how bad we were or how bad we are and how we need to sort ourselves out. We constantly exclude ourselves from things because we're not worthy to do that, because we don't deserve to do that. But you see, the problem with dealing with guilt like that is that we actually deny that what Jesus did was enough. Because you see, when Jesus died, he did enough to cover Herod's guilt, to cover anybody's guilt. He did enough to cover it. He did enough to cover whatever it is that we've blown it with, whoever it is that we've blown it with, whatever it is we carry. He did enough to deal with all of that. And you see, when we beat ourselves up, it's almost like we stand at the foot of the cross and we say, you know, Jesus, I know you did all that. I know that you suffered like that, but see what I've done? That wasn't enough. You didn't do enough. So I've got to do something else. And I heard somebody say that once, and that was a real ouch moment, because I thought to myself, man, that's absolutely true. We do, don't we? And we hang on to it because we think if we make ourselves feel bad enough about it, then we'll not do it again. But you see, the thing is that Jesus died to deal with all of that stuff, and we don't need to do anymore. We actually need to come to him because he's the one that takes it away and that gets rid of it. So that's the bad news about guilt and the way we deal with it. But there is good news, believe it or not, there is really good news about guilt or about dealing with guilt. Hebrews 10 says this, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water." You see, that's the bit that Herod didn't get. Herod didn't get the fact that this man that he was now scared stiff of because he thought it was John the Baptist back to get him, he didn't realize that in actual fact, the answer to the stuff that he was carrying, the answer to the guilt that he carried about how he'd behaved with John the Baptist and what he had done, was actually to be found in this man, Jesus. And the good news is that the answer's still found in this man, Jesus. So, if we're the bad news about dealing with guilt is the way we've looked at it already, what's the good news about dealing with guilt? I think we have to recognize when we're carrying stuff. I think that's the first step, that we actually recognize that we've done something that we shouldn't have done, that we have sinned, that we have offended God, that we have offended somebody else. We need to recognize it. We need to say, you know, I did actually. It's not about creating a whole new perception or a whole new way of looking at reality. It's not about doing that to justify what we've done. It's actually about holding our hands up and saying, do you know what? I actually got that wrong and I shouldn't have done that. And you see, if Herod had done that, there would have been repercussions for him. And this is not a soft soap come to Jesus and everything will be okay talk. This is an actual fact. If you hold your hands up and say, I got that wrong, I should not have done that, there are repercussions, because there are repercussions because you're owning stuff. There would have been repercussions for Herod. There was repercussions for Valjean, because he was prepared to stand up and say, now, he went to the courtroom and said, I'm the man you're looking for. What was that going to do? He was the mayor. He owned a factory. He had lots of workers dependent on him. That was his wrestling match. If I confess this, what's going to happen to all these people? What's going to happen to all of them if I'm not there? But if I don't confess it, what does that say? What's going to happen with me if I don't confess it? And you've got that wrestling match, and when you recognize it and are able to hold your hand up and say, actually, no, that's it, that's mine, then there are repercussions. The second thing that we need to do when we're dealing with stuff like that is we actually need to sort it out. That means we need to sort out the offense to God in that, because we have offended him. If we have done something that we shouldn't have done, that we're holding on to and we're feeling guilty about, we have actually offended God. We've sinned. We've done something wrong that's offended him. So we need to go to him and we need to sort it out. But you know, the amazing thing is, in that Hebrews 10 verse, it says, our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. That's a hark back to Leviticus and to all the offerings that God set up that said that had to be made to atone for sin. For the sin and the guilt offering, they were the two offerings that involved lots of blood, because blood was the thing that cleansed. And when the priests came to make the offering for the guilt and the sin offering, when they slaughtered the animal, it didn't just slaughter the animal and let the blood spill out. What they did was they slaughtered the animal and then they fired the blood all over the place so that everything and everybody was covered with the blood of the animal, because that was what atoned. But you see, with Jesus, that's already been done. The cross sprinkled all of us with the blood that atones, and we don't need the animal anymore. That's what Jesus did. Our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. So when we go to God, we can sort it out. We can get rid of this stuff that we carry around with us. We can get rid of the stuff that makes us feel bad about who we are and makes us feel bad about our relationships with other people, or makes us feel bad about our relationship with God. We can get rid of the stuff that makes us want to hide so that nobody ever finds it. But you know, sometimes in sorting stuff out, we don't actually just have to go to God. And that's the really hard bit. If you can just do this in private, in the quiet space where you don't tell anybody about it, then that would be nice and easy. But you know, sometimes we actually have to go and put things right with whoever it is that we've offended. Sometimes we actually have to go to the person and to sort it out. And at that point, the person that we go to then has a choice. They have a choice as to whether or not to accept what it is that we are saying and whether or not to allow the relationship to be reconciled. That's not our responsibility. That's their responsibility. We've done the bit that we were meant to do. We go and we make it right. But then the other person has a choice. I tell you a wee story about this. A while back, I didn't ask Alistair if I could tell this morning. I'm going to assume that he'll be all right with it. I think he will. A while back, maybe a couple of years ago, Alistair got into trouble at school. That's my 14-year-old who's not in here at the moment, I don't think. Got into trouble at school for something, and he came home. It wasn't a massive thing, but he came home, and his teacher was not happy with him at all. And so we had a chat about it, and he eventually said, "I've made a big mess, Mum, haven't I?" And I said, "Well, yes, son, you have made a big mess." And he said, "What will I do about it?" I said, "Well, do you know, it's your mess." I said, "You need to work out how to clean it up." And then he went away and thought about it, and he came back. Now, this is not always how it happens in our house, just so that you're clear. This is not always the very calm way that we deal with things, but on this occasion it was. And he came back and he said, "I need to go to the teacher and I need to apologise to her for my behaviour because I didn't mean to do that and I shouldn't have done that." And so I thought, yeah, you do actually have to do that. But then I remembered what it was like when I was teaching. And I thought, okay, the teacher then has a choice as to whether or not she accepts that. So we had a chat about the fact that the teacher then had a choice as to whether or not she accepted his apology and that the relationship was fixed or whether or not she held on to it. And so off he went to school and he went to her and he apologized to her. And she didn't accept his apology. And, you know, he had to back off from that and still be in the class and still then do whatever it was that she was asking him to do and all the rest of it, knowing that he'd gone to try and sort it, and in actual fact it didn't sort. But he had done what he needed to do. He had gone and he had tried to make amends for it. How the other person or the other people react, he cannot make happen. He can't control that. Once we've recognised it, sorted it out, then we actually need to move on. We need to put the big stick down and stop beating ourselves up with it. We actually have to move on from it. And sometimes moving on from that is a choice. When we choose to let go of whatever it is we're carrying, we actually have to choose to let it go over and over and over and over again because it sneaks back up on us and we start to carry it again. But we do have to move on from it. And the fourth thing is that we need to realize that we're not perfect. We need to realize that we can't actually do this by ourselves. When I was preparing for this and reading some stuff, somebody said that guilt is not actually a feeling, it's a state, because we actually are all guilty. We've all fallen short of God's standards. We've all fallen short of what it takes to actually get into the kingdom ourselves, because if we could have got into the kingdom ourselves, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to come. But Jesus came to be that great high priest and sprinkle us with his blood to make us clean and make us perfect before God, because actually the state that we're in is the guilty state. That is actually who we are, because we live in a fallen world and because we're fallen people. So we realize we're not perfect, and we realize that the only way we can do this is to plug ourselves into God, is to plug ourselves into God and rely on his grace to move us forward. In just a minute, I'm going to give you a chance to get rid of some of the stuff that you may be carrying. Now, if you're sitting there thinking, actually, I've done all of this and I'm sorted, then hallelujah, I'm really glad you're sorted. But you get the chance to just be part of this and to pray with folks around about you without actually praying, obviously praying for folks around about you. Just before we do that, though, I just want to touch on John, because John clearly is the other major character in the story. You know, John ended up in the position that he was in, not because of something he did, but because of something that somebody else did. And this was the conversation I was having on the phone with somebody, and he was saying, the guy I was talking to is a Christian leader, a really respected Christian leader, and what he was saying was that very often in churches nowadays, in evangelical churches, he thinks that we preach a prosperity gospel. So the gospel we preach is, come to Jesus, sort yourself out with Jesus, and everything will be hunky-dory. And if you walk in obedience, then it'll be all okay. It'll all work out fine. And he was saying, you know, the story of the beheading of John the Baptist tells me that's not true. Because John the Baptist was doing what God had asked him to do. He was walking the walk and he was being obedient to what God asked him to do, even down to going to Herod and saying to him, you know, pal, this is not actually the way God wants you to live. But yet John the Baptist ended up beheaded. And I don't have an answer for that, to the question why. I don't have an answer to why is it hard when we walk in the way that God asks us to walk. But sometimes I think, I wondered about John the Baptist, and I wondered if folks, when he was flung in jail, if some of his friends round about were saying, you know, John, see, if you had just, do you think God really asked you to say to Herod that, you know, he shouldn't be married to his wife's brother? Do you think if you just held your tongue on that, you might not be in jail now? And we gather round folks who are going through really hard times, and we try, because we want an answer, we try to work out what it is that they could have done different to be in a different place now. But you know, sometimes it's just hard. Sometimes it just, following God, sometimes there is a real cost to it. And John the Baptist knew that. And I guess when I get to heaven, I want to ask that question, you know, God, why is it sometimes so hard? But John the Baptist's life was turned upside down, not because he wasn't obedient, but actually because of what somebody else was doing. And I want to leave you just with that, because I know that there are folks around here for who things are tough, for who things are really hard. And I know that as well-meaning folks who love one another, we want to try and help folks to work their way through it and to work out why and to what they can do. But you know, sometimes there isn't a what can you do differently. Sometimes there is a following God is really tough, and sometimes it gets hard. But the wonderful thing is that in actual fact, we don't do it on our own. And John the Baptist wasn't doing it on his own either. I wonder if we can just take a minute just to be quiet and to ask God to show us if we're carrying stuff, particularly guilt, that we shouldn't actually be carrying. I'm going to do this like we do in Sozo. So I'm going to throw you the line and you're going to say it after me, which means we're all going to do it. Even if you think you're not carrying guilt at all, we're all just going to say it, because that helps folks round about, so we're not singling anybody out. So, Father God, will you search inside of me? Your go. Father God, will you search inside of me and show me if I'm carrying guilt? And just let him show you, and he's maybe already put his finger on it this morning. And then you need to do, Father God, I forgive myself for what I did which put this guilt inside of me. I forgive anyone who has contributed to my sense of guilt, or who was part of whatever happened to put this in me. Father, today I am done with guilt. I don't want this weight in my life anymore. I declare that what Jesus did is enough to deal with anything that I have ever done. Jesus, I ask for your forgiveness for the things I've done which have hurt others and hurt you. Father God, today I take my guilt and I hand it to you, recognizing that what Jesus did was enough to deal with even my guilt. Father God, as I hand it to you, what do you have for me in exchange? And let him show you what he wants to give you. Let me just pray. Father, I pray that you would seal in with the blood of Jesus the forgiveness that you offer here this morning. Father, anything that has been said this morning that did not come from you, that was not helpful, will you just let it fall to the ground now and turn to dust so that we don't even remember it? Father, I pray that as we move from here this morning, we move into new freedom. We move into a new sense of calling. We move into a new sense of identity in terms of who we are in you. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, that his blood is enough. Father, we commit one another to you now and to the care of Jesus. Father, will you walk with us as we walk from this place this morning? Will you be our light? Will you be the one who shows us the way? And will you be the power in our lives to do and to be the people that you want us to be? Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we ask that as we go from here, we go in his name. Amen.